through 34 of chapter 1. And I'd ask you to stand out of honor to the reading of God's word this morning. Hear God's word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. So far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in a time of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, O Lord God, that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to this word this morning. May it be proclaimed faithfully and according to your word. May we hear it, and may we apply it, and may we find comfort and conviction in it this morning. All these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Mark for the last few weeks, and we've seen many things. We've seen who John the Baptist was as the preparer of the way, and then how he was arrested, and then how Jesus started his earthly ministry after he was arrested. And so we're here in this section now where Jesus is taking the scene, because John was the one not to take the scene, but to prepare the way for the Messiah that was to come, who is, of course, Jesus. And so Jesus is up here on a map of Israel, up above now in Capernaum, up above the Sea of Galilee, up north here, with Jerusalem being down here. And so here's Jesus starting his ministry up in this area, in the province of Galilee. And so he is up where he called his disciples. His disciples were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And so he stayed up in this region, and this is where he's starting his ministry, where he's proclaiming for the first time in the synagogue. Now, some people think that Jesus stayed up there because it was far away, most likely from Herod. And of course, if you link what had just happened to John with seeing that Herod was the one who had him arrested, and of course later had him killed, then you see maybe some wisdom here in what Jesus is doing, because his time has not yet come for him to give up his life. And so he's starting his ministry up here in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a prosperous town, a fishing village, as well as near a trade route. And so here we see Jesus in a strategic place as well. Maybe not in Jerusalem, but a strategic place. Now, maybe to some in Jerusalem, they thought they would think, you know, why would the king first come to such an area? But of course, this is all part of Jesus' plan. There's no accident here whatsoever. And so Jesus enters the synagogue. A synagogue really means a gathering place or assembly hall. If you remember, they had synagogues in various towns, but they also had the temple. And of course, Herod had rebuilt this temple in Jerusalem. And the synagogues were different than the temple in that they didn't have sacrificial systems. The high priests were not there and offering sacrifices at the synagogues like they were in the temple. But the synagogues were a gathering place where they heard teaching and preaching from the law of God. And so people would gather there to hear from these scribes, to hear what they had to say about the word of God. And it was often common, if not the practice, of the lay people to stand up and preach or to teach. And so this is why Jesus has the opportunity. He's able to go up in front of the synagogue and to preach because this is the custom of that day. But here in this particular passage, the focus isn't so much on what Jesus said, but his authority and how he said it, how it came across. Not only in what he said, but what he did, even more importantly. As Mark's gospel is constantly pointing us to Jesus' actions. Very little about what Jesus said, but about what he's doing as the Messiah. Not to take anything away of what Jesus said, but the focus in Mark, of course, is on what he's doing as well as what he said. And we see here people are astonished, they're amazed at this Jesus. Because he has authority like no other. Now this word, this Greek word, means power or might. And it's seen in this passage as well as throughout the book of Mark and in other places. And so it's talking about Jesus' power, his might, his authority. And so he is one that is different than the world around him, than those who have come before him. He has this unique authority because he is God. This is who he is. And so Mark wants us to get that clear in our heads at the beginning of Jesus' ministry about this authority that he has. So let's look at three things about this authority today. First of all, Jesus' authority is the supreme authority. So it's authority that is supreme. That's the first thing I want us to think about. Secondly, it's an authority that heals. And the third idea is that it's authority that gives. So let's look, first of all, that it's an authority that is supreme. And so we have here in this passage, Jesus going in the synagogue, teaching, and we don't know what he taught. Mark doesn't tell us that he opened the scroll to such and such an Old Testament passage. We don't know. We don't even know how he said it, what sort of illustrations he may have used, if he was real eloquent, which we assume he was, as from the rest of his teaching. But we don't really know what or how it was presented, other than the people were amazed by it. Something was different here. So the point isn't necessarily what he said or how he said it, but the point that Mark is trying to make for us is he said it with authority. So the focus is on his authority. And so Mark says here, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. So we know he taught. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So Mark is saying he's different than the scribes. This is something new that's happening. This is a new authority. Different than what we have seen in the past. And the people of Capernaum knew this. And they recognized this and they were astonished at this teaching. And so Jesus is supreme. He's the supreme teacher. And he has supremacy over the scribes. And this is, of course, one of the points that is being made here. The people say that he teaches not as one, as just another one of the scribes, that is different than the scribes. His authority is supreme. Now, a scribe in those days had the combined offices of the Torah, of being a Torah professor, a teacher and moralist, a civil and a civil lawyer, all in that order. And so the scribes were supposed to be experts in the law of God, as well as teachers of it, and then civil lawyers as well. And so Jesus comes in and he teaches unlike any other. And they taught, that is, the scribes taught from tradition. They taught from the scriptures, but they taught from tradition. Now here it's noticed by the crowd that it's not just tradition, but something different. It's with authority. Not tradition of elders, but the authority of God here is what's in focus about Jesus. So Mark compares and contrasts what the people said. Jesus' authority greater than the scribes because it's a new authority. It's not about tradition, but it's about the word of God. Through the power of God, by the anointing of the Spirit of God. So Jesus, in essence, is the authority. Where does all other authority come from in the world? Well, it comes from God, and Jesus being God, he is the authority. And we see this in his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and in the form of a dove and, of course, propelled him out into the wilderness and into his earthly ministry with this authority. So Jesus' teaching was different, both in quality, and it was a different kind of teaching. So whatever Jesus said that day shook up the people in the synagogue and that town, and they were amazed and astonished because of who he is. He's the supreme teacher. As the Son of God, this is who he is. He's the supreme teacher. He's wisdom incarnate. He's the living word. He's the only one that can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The scribes couldn't say that because they didn't have the authority to say that, but he can say such things. And so Jesus is not just doing this on his own authority or own initiative, but upon the Father's authority, which of course is his own as well. But it's not something that he earned, but he was given this by God. And this is his mission, to show this authority to the world as to who he is. And so he was teaching people such things. But there is more than teaching here. You see, there's very little on the teaching of Jesus right in this particular point. The emphasis is really on what he did as well. He did teach, which is critically important, of course, but also what he did. And most of the time is focused on Jesus' healing and exorcism of this unclean spirit. So he teaches, but also he cast out this unclean spirit. And Mark records for us here immediately, once again, that this happened. Now, we're not sure, did Jesus sit down and then this man with this unclean spirit stood up? And said such things. We don't know exactly, or maybe as it was when Jesus was teaching this happened. We're not sure, but we are sure of this, that this unclean spirit who possessed this man knew who Jesus was and wanted to make everybody else aware of that. Now, not for the glory of God, of course, but for something completely different, to tear down Jesus' authority. To make a mockery of him, to question, have people question him, to show him as a fraud, perhaps, not as the Messiah. And so this man was possessed by this unclean spirit, and he was in the synagogue of all places on that day. We don't know much about the man. We don't know what happened to the man afterwards. We don't know what happened to him later in the gospel. We have no idea. Did he come to faith? We're not sure. Once again, the point is on Jesus' authority. The demon is trying to take authority away from Jesus and point it people in a different direction, even though he says such things as this is the Holy One of God. Of course, he's not promoting God's kingdom, but he's trying to tear it down in some way, shape, or form. But the spirit, this unclean spirit, knows who Jesus is, and the people don't know who Jesus is. That's the irony here. The spirit says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the spirit recognizes Jesus as from Nazareth, which of course he was from, as we looked at last week. But also, and more importantly, he recognizes him as the Holy One of God. And of course, this is who he is. And this is why his authority is so powerful, because he's the Holy One of God. Now, what does this man say to here, or this unclean spirit say through this man? He says, have you come to destroy us? He says there's one unclean spirit, but most people think that, you know, the demons knew, Satan knows that Jesus not come to destroy this particular demon, but Satan as a whole and his whole demonic realm. So us, this unclean spirit could be saying, us, plural, the demons, plural, have you come to destroy us? And of course, what has Jesus come to do? To make all things new. To bind the strong man, who is Satan and his legions. And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus has come to do. And so, even though this unclean spirit tries to take control of the situation, Jesus has taken control immediately, as Mark tells us, of this, and will not let the spirit say anything else, not let this unclean spirit say anything else. And of course, this shows us that there is a war going on, a spiritual war. Started in Genesis chapter 3 and continues to this present day. This was at Jesus' time, maybe in a different shape and form, because they're attacking him as king, but it's still a reality today. There is a spiritual war going on, one that we cannot see. It's invisible, but it's real. One commentator said, the exorcisms in Mark depict the gripping conflict between the kingdom of God and the dominion of Satan, between the one anointed with God's spirit and those held captive by unclean spirits. You see, Jesus came to do something, to show that he was there to make all things new, to set the captives free. And literally here he does so. He sets this man free from this unclean spirit. So Jesus was in complete control of the situation because of his supernatural power, which was supreme over the demons. You see, one mistake that we could make is that there's some sort of war going on in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, that it's Jesus and his army going against Satan and his army. We don't know who the winner is. Or they're equal in power and strength. And what is Mark saying here? Mark is saying here, no, that's not the case. This is a new authority, astonishing authority. Jesus has control over the demons. And what does this do to the community of faith at that time? Well, it proved to them that he was the Son of God, but also proved to them that they could have hope in him as the supreme authority, as the one who comes to set the captives free. So Jesus rebukes him by his supreme authority and saying, be silent, come out of him. And what happens? The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus' mere words cast out the demon. And the demon flees. The demon leaves. Although with some convulsing and crying out, the spirit leaves. And so, one thing we have to make sure of is that there is a spiritual or a supernatural realm. You know, we live in a day and age where science is the norm. People try to explain everything from a scientific standpoint, and sometimes rightly so, and yet there is a great discount of anything that is supernatural. Jesus is, of course, telling us here that there is a supernatural realm. And the natural order, the material order, is not all there is. Science is trying to say that's all there is, that there's just a bunch of molecules colliding and things happen because of that. There's no outside force. There's no creator involved. There's no spirit world. And of course, this is totally contrary to the truth. This is not true whatsoever. In fact, many other cultures do not even think this way. Mostly the Western culture has tried to do this, to try to dethrone God and put science in its place. You go to many other cultures and you'll see, you know, the spiritual realm is still real. Now, it may be in the wrong way, shape, or form, but there is some sort of spiritual reality, a realm there that people recognize. And so it is real, and we have to be aware of that. And yet, we're not to be scared of that fact. In other words, we ought to be aware of it and be cautious of it, but if Jesus is the King and the supreme authority, as Christians, we're to be confident in His power and authority. He didn't come as one who was weak and timid in the sense that he didn't have control over what was happening. No, he came as the humble servant, but was in complete control over it because he had the supreme authority. So to this day, there is a spiritual war going on. We have a spiritual enemy, and that enemy has nothing more important to do than to destroy the church and to put down the witness of it. If you remember the line in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." What's our hope? Well, our hope, of course, is that God is triumphing through Christ over these spiritual forces. That there may be forces that are threatening us and tempting us to do things contrary to God's will and to doubt what God has to say. But the reality is that Jesus is triumphing. As He was in Capernaum, He is this very day. And so Christianity deals with the supernatural. In fact, if it didn't, it would just be one of many other philosophies. C.S. Lewis said this, and I'm not sure this is exactly his words, but something to this idea, if not the exact quotation. He said, "Without miracles, we would have a teacher. With miracles, we have a savior." And of course, what's his point? It's the supernatural. Jesus doesn't perform miracles. He's not dealing with the supernatural. And he just doesn't do miracles to wow people, to get them to follow him. But he does it for a purpose, to show who he is, to show that he has control over these spiritual forces, and to show that he's there to rid them once and for all from this world, as he will do when he comes again. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, it means many things. It means, first of all, that we are in spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities." Now, which authorities? These cosmic authorities, as Paul goes on to say. "Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." But Paul never once says their authority is supreme to God. So he goes on to say, therefore, put on the whole armor of God. So what do? As believers, well, we have to realize there's spiritual war going on. We're not to fear because we're on the winning side, but we're to do something. We're to put on the full armor of God. Such things as prayer, faith, truth, reading the word, all these things. But when we look at the world around us, we see these realities pressing in upon us and the world. We see genocide. We say, how can that happen? Well, there's a spiritual war going on. When we see sexual immorality of all shapes and forms, how can that happen? Well, there's a spiritual war going on. When we see churches closing their doors and the gospel not being preached, we know there's a spiritual war going on. And Jesus is saying, I have authority and control. And he's telling his people, in essence, do not fear. And so he cast out this unclean spirit. The question for us is, are we astonished by the work of Christ? Or are we more frightened by the fact that there is a spiritual war? You see, the people were astonished by Jesus' supreme authority. And we may say, well, we don't see such things today. But it's a reality. It's there. We see it in his word. We know it's true. We see people come to faith, and we know that they once were part of the kingdom of darkness, now have come to the kingdom of light. It's not because they were so much smarter. No, it's because there was a breakthrough by the Spirit of God in their lives through the authority of Christ. You see, the darkness can never overcome the light. One songwriter wrote, all the darkness in the world can't hold back the light of the smallest flame. You see, if you close off a room and you make it completely dark, you can have the tiniest pinprick of light and it will penetrate the room. It might not make it completely bright, but it adds light, and the darkness can't shut it out. And so Jesus' authority is supreme. He's taking back the captives. He is ruling and reigning at that present time as well as today. But not only is his authority supreme, but it's an authority that heals. It's an authority that heals. You see, Jesus came to set up a kingdom. Yes, it is a spiritual kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world, but it has direct implications and ramifications on this world. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have healed anybody. He just would have taught people. He just would have sat and gave lectures to tell people right doctrine and truth. But Jesus does more than that, because it's more than just correct thinking, but he's saying, I'm coming to redeem the world. I'm coming to make all things new. You see, Jesus is for the world by being against the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's for the world by being against it. In other words, the world, if we want to put brackets around it, the world meaning sin, he's for, not for that world, he's against that world, but he's for the physical world. He's for the kingdom that he's established. He's for the thing that he created, this very world we live in. But he's against the world of sin. The Bible, of course, uses this word world in two ways. It says, you know, the world, the earth as it is, and then the worldliness, the sin. And we'll say that's world. So Jesus is for the world, that is the earth and people in it, but he's against the sinfulness in it. So he's against the world, that is sin. He came to pay the penalty for it. He came to claim victory over sin. Jesus' kingdom is a good kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a good kingdom set up and over against the evil kingdom of Satan and his legions. Jesus came to heal people, not merely to wow the people, but he came because he really cared about people and he cared about making them whole, physically and spiritually. And it's a picture of the world to come, where in the book of Revelations we know there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more disease, no more crying. And so it's a picture of that world to come. You see, we live in a bent and broken world because of sin. And Jesus didn't just come to give us a good little teachings and sayings. No, but he came to heal the world. To conquer and put to death sin once and for all, but also to make all things new. You see, Jesus is for this very world. You know, all other religions, some way, shape, or form, had this view that this world is just going to burn up and go away. Not so the Christian faith. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, renewed. And so Jesus comes and he proves this. He's the healer. And so he heals two people in this text here. He heals this man with the unclean spirit. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then we're told he also heals the crowds as well, those who are sick, and then the demon-possessed. But two individuals and then the crowds he heals, all in this one day, a Sabbath day. So Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. She has a fever, and he takes her by the hand, lifts her up, raises her up, and she's healed. Jesus came to heal her and others to make the point that he is for the world. And Christianity ought also to be for the world. It's not just about good teaching, good morals, but it's to be a witness for the world, to say there is a healing in Christ. It's spiritual, but it goes out to the world as well in other shapes and forms. It is spiritual, but it also, holy living does something for the culture at large. What you do at work really does matter. Are you working just for a paycheck, or are you working to better this world, to better those around you? These are the tough questions we have to ask ourselves. Has the church just become a place where we gather on Sunday has no implication or effect on how we live during the week in the world? Are we as Christians for the world? And so Jesus' authority is seen in this healing. And so he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He lifts her up. He raises her up. Takes her by the hand. Now in Mark's gospel, this word raised up, take up, is important. Ultimately, Jesus is going to be raised up on the third day. And so Jesus' healing is really a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. See, it's not just the spirit or the soul that Jesus is concerned about, but it's also the body as well. And so we see this here in this text. Now, it's interesting that Mark goes on to say that Peter's mother-in-law then begins to serve. Now, what does this mean? How are we to understand this? Well, there ought to be a response in the life of believers, right? If you're healed, maybe you're not healed from a fever, but you're spiritually healed on the inside, what ought to your response ought to be to the Savior? Well, complete life of devotion, of service. And so this woman here exemplifies that. Now, people have taken this and twisted this passage into all sorts of different ways and shapes and forms and used this against her and what Mark is trying to say, that you know, women ought to be then in that culture serving people, and to this day. And of course, this is not at all the case. The case is that she was healed. Her immediate response to Jesus and those in her house was to serve because she was made well. It's an attitude of gratitude to this great Savior. And so we ought to be the same. If we've been healed spiritually, we go out and do things in response to what God has done for us. Not to earn something, but to show our gratitude. So Jesus, of course, is healing on his own authority, and it's both a spiritual and a physical healing. And so really one of the things that we can look forward to in the ages to come is that this healing will be complete. Jesus is going to come again and make it new. And there will be no more need for healing. Now Jesus shows us these two things, that he is supreme in his authority, and that his he has his healing authority as well. But it's also a giving authority. It's a giving authority. You see, Jesus did this all in one day. Why? Because he came to serve. Jesus taught. Jesus healed. Then, immediately, Jesus goes into the house of Simon and his brother Andrew. And he heals again. And then at sundown, because this was a Sabbath day, which went from Friday evening to Saturday evening at sundown, then the people come and he heals them as well. As we see here in verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons. And then he goes on to say, he will not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. But Jesus gives of himself physically, emotionally, and he gives as only he can with his authority. And he heals these people. But this phrase at the end is very perplexing here, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now what does this mean? Well, it means, first of all, that he did not want the demons to spoil the timing of his ministry, how it was to be played out, because he was the one that was in control. And he would not let the spiritual forces that were against him dictate any of that control, because he had complete control over it. So he wanted them to be quiet, to not say such things about him until the time was right, and then it would come through his people, not the evil spirits. So not now. The demons wanted to spread fame and all sorts of false things about Jesus, possibly to have the government officials take Jesus under custody before it was his time, or for many other reasons, but they were not for him, they were against him. So Jesus' time was not yet. But most importantly, that Jesus came to give. He came to serve. He wants them to be silent because he's the servant king. He's not out for fame and for glory for his own person, but for his Father. And he can only do that by being the humble servant king. You see, Jesus is to be the hidden servant king until the ultimate act of service at the cross. And of course, this is where sin is given a death blow. Satan's bound up on this short leash until Jesus comes again to crush him and throw him into the pit of fire. But it's only at that time. Jesus is the servant king. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. One commentator writes this. He says, that which truly changes the human heart and ultimately compels one to recognize and follow Jesus can never come from coercion or display of miraculous power. And this is what the demons wanted this to be. The author goes on to say, Jesus will have no allegiance exacted by amazement and astonishment. The faith of his disciples must be evoked through humility and ultimately through suffering. So Jesus is the servant king. He comes to give his life away. And in John 10, 17, and 18, we read this. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. And then he goes on to say, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. You see, Jesus is the one who lays down his life. He gives it as a ransom for many. And so all critics and accusations are silenced at the cross. Jesus is seen as who he really is, the Son of God. And the centurion will say that in the book of Mark, that this must have been the Son of God. You see, Jesus' miracles prove something of who he is. But they're not just to show or to make people astonished and amazed. They're to point them to who he really is, the servant king. He is supreme. He does have all authority, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So do you know this authority? Have you come under this authority? Or are you rebelling against it? If you know this authority, if you are a believer, what are you doing with and for the kingdom of God? You see, if the evil one has no supreme authority over you, and only Jesus does, then we have freedom to live for Christ and to serve him as we're called to serve him. We're called to give up our lives, to lose our lives, and to serve him just as he gave his life. You see, if we understand his supreme authority, his healing, his giving, then we will live differently because of it. Not to earn anything, but to give all praise and honor to Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us these words, this miraculous story of Jesus healing this man with the unclean spirit, Peter's mother-in-law, and these others who came, and having supreme control over the situation because he has supreme authority. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, the true Son of God, the Holy One. Oh Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for him. And we praise you and thank you that he came to give his life on the cross for sinners like us. Lord, may you be praised. May you be glorified through your Son, even this day, as he sits at your right hand and rules and reigns over his enemies. Lord God, we pray you would build up our faith, that you'd strengthen us to live for you each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 374.